Open your Bibles, if you will, please, tonight to Isaiah chapter 12. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to read four verses out of this chapter, beginning in verse 2 through verse 5. Isaiah is the prophet of redemption. Much of what he prophesied was looking forward to the time of Christ. And in this passage, he's speaking about the last days. Identification of the last days as spoken of in this setting is defining the time from Christ to the time of His second return, known as the last days. Now, as we look into this passage in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways. We will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Judah, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." That's as far as I've chosen to read. Now the words in verse 4 are found, parts of verse 4 at least, are found over the entrance of the United Nations building in New York. "Shall beat their swords into plowshares." And they are looking for a political way to make this happen. Through the bargaining tables of the nations, under, around political schemes and so on, hoping to find and unite the nations in a way that the plowshares or the swords will be turned into plowshare and nations will live at unity and at peace one with another. However, if you look into the scriptures, you find in the book of Matthew and elsewhere that in the last days there shall be wars and rumors of wars. And so, I believe tonight that the political table and the definition or the assistance that we need for peace in our nation is not going to come at political table. It's going to happen somewhere else. And tonight, what I want to speak about is sharpening us on our own belief and faith in what the Bible teaches us personally is our responsibility in today's world in regards to taking up arms, and in regards to being a part of the political society around us. And I think it's an area where we need to sharpen our faith and to make sure that we maintain a proper perspective on it. Some time ago, as a grandfather, I was put on the spot very, in a way that took me by surprise. We have family devotions and we enjoy having that little time. And this was a time when my daughter and son-in-law were in Virginia visiting us from El Salvador. And as our custom was, we allowed the children to pick out the story. I'll give you the backdrop a little bit of what they have gone through. In the recent time, prior to coming to visit us, they had had an armed robbery. And at gunpoint, had been taken into their house, and their house was ransacked while they sat on the couch. And they were sitting there with nothing to do but watch it happen. Their oldest son was quite stirred. In fact, both of the children at that time was quite stirred by what happened, although he slept through the robbery itself. Yet it was very traumatic for him when he perceived what had happened. Now he's sitting on my lap in Virginia, and he's paging through the storybook. And as he's paging through the storybook, he comes to this man that's holding a spear. And I'm watching what he's doing. And I see he's intrigued, this man with a spear. He pages a little further and just can't forget this one. He comes back, the man with the spear, stops there. This is the book. That's the story I want. But as he's doing this, he's pointing to that man. That's the bad guy. Now, I had a problem on my hand. Because in the story, it was not the bad guy. I think it was Joshua who was about to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. How do you explain to a young boy who has been subjected to the abuses of an armed robbery that the guy with the arms is not the bad guy? How do you explain that? How do you explain to a young boy like that that when David went and whacked off the head of that giant, that he was the hero? How do you explain that to your children? This grandpa had some stuttering. I didn't know how to answer it, and so I sort of bypassed it, sort of skirted it. And we had our story, and for about a year, I mulled over this issue. How do you address this issue? And then I began to realize that, you know, I can stall this subject off and stall this subject off, but you really, you know, I need to look at it. I need to come to an answer of peace to this issue. And that's when I began to dig into Old Testament, New Testament, to dig out some principles that I thought would be helpful for me and for our congregation at home to work through this very issue. I'm going to share with you tonight some of the principles that I feel are very, very important in evaluating that very issue. One of the things that is very important for us tonight is to realize that Old and New Testament, the Bible is not a flat book. The Bible is not a flat book. Now, I know that there are those who will look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and see them as equal in authority. But Old and New Testament, we can compare to, in a way, to the Old Testament as being the first will and testament. And then later, there's a new will and testament. And in a time of a death and the settlement of an estate, what happens in that event? The old estate, the old will and testament is laid aside. The new will and testament is the one that is used to define what will be done with the estate. When God wrote the Old Testament, inspired those men of prophets, those prophets and those men of faith, to write the Old Testament, and then He inspired those men of faith to write the New Testament, did He change His mind? Let's look at that. Let's look at that tonight. Because I think it's very important that we're clear on that. So to look at that, I want you, if you would please, to turn me into the book of Job. And I pick up the first principle that I think is imperative if we're going to be straight on this issue. Job chapter 1 in verse 21. I believe the first issue that is important for us to look at, the principle that we need to have very firm in our mind tonight, is the issue of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. If you were able to figure out what God is doing and what His point is in doing anything that He does, He would not be God. If you can understand everything that God is doing in the universe, in the world today, everything that He allows, and have an explanation of peace forever, all of it, then God would not be God. But God's ways are far above ours, and there are things that you and I will never understand and will never be able to satisfy our own curiosity to its extent. That's why it is imperative for us to understand the sovereignty of God. Job in chapter 1, verse 21, This is what he says. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What did Job do? He had just lost his family. He had just lost his earthly possessions, the whole nine yards. I mean, what is it? 2,000 camels, thousands of cattle and sheep. He was one of the rich men. He lost it all. How do you explain that? As Job's friends thought they had an explanation for it. They came and sat with him and they accused him. You really sinned. I mean, you really messed up here. If you wouldn't have, God wouldn't have done this for you. And so Job is sitting there and he's covered with boils and he's, what's he going to do with what his friends are telling him? There was only one thing that gave him an answer of peace, and that was what he said in chapter 1, verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. I don't know why God did it, but I feel that I'm free. My spirit is free. I don't know of anything that I have done to bring this on myself. That was the only answer of peace that he had in that setting. And there are times in your life and mine where there may be things that come into our lives that are literally devastating to our life, and there is absolutely no control we have over. And the only explanation you and I can have that gives us an answer of peace is that somehow God saw it best to allow this to happen. If we cannot come to the place where we see the omnipotence of God and His character and rest with the fact that He will do things in our life that we cannot understand, we will forever be confused in our dealings with God. And that is imperative for us to know that and to carry that principle. I want to give you a couple more scriptures. If you will, please, let's go to the New Testament, chapter 4. I'm sorry, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. Now here we have a king that's talking. Nebuchadnezzar. Now he just had his fill of good pasture grass. He'd been out there on the grass for how long? I don't know how long. But he had his fill of it. And now he's talking in verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him and lived forever, and that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? King Nebuchadnezzar was a world leader at that time. He was the most powerful king alive upon the face of the earth at that point. He had come to the conclusion, after God punished him, you know what he said? You know, he said, this is great Babylon that I have built. God said, because you are not giving me the praise for having allowed you to have the power to do these things, you're going to go out and eat grass. He had no say in the matter. He went out. He lost his sanity. He went out and he ate grass until God said, okay, it's long enough. And then allowed him to come. His mind came back. He got his kingdom back. We probably wouldn't have a president today that would have, like, we probably wouldn't return him to his position. But this was during the time of the monarchies. And therefore, he was by right. He was king. He was brought back and his kingship was restored back to him again. But he had learned something. And he says, God makes up his mind. He does what he will, no matter what I as a king, though I be a world king, may have decided. He decides what's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. Nebuchadnezzar knew that. He learned that. Powerful lesson to learn. Every one of us tonight needs to be aware of that fact. Now, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. We pick up another aspect of the omnipotence of God. Beginning to read in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, catch this, and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What? I form the light, I create evil. That's what he says. What does that mean? How do you understand that? Well, maybe we don't understand it. That's what it says. When the Scripture speaks of God, there are aspects of God that you and I will never clearly understand. I again tell us tonight, if you could understand God, all aspects of God, He would not be God. But He is God. There are aspects of His character. There are aspects of things that He does that you and I will never comprehend. And it's important for us to be aware of that. We will never be at rest with some of the differences in the Old and New Testament if we do not grasp that fact and carry that into our mentality in life. It's very important for us to do that. Verse 12. I made the earth. I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place on the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, spake righteousness. I declare things that are right. When God does something, no one can accuse Him rightfully of doing wrong. God never does wrong. Interesting to note that in the time of natural disasters, there will be those who may deny the presence of the acts of God in many other things, but at the time when disaster strikes and touches their own possessions, they have a way of blaming God at that point for letting it happen. Isn't that interesting? That they would deny the presence and the acts of God in many other ways, and maybe even say there is no God. But when things go awry, I want to blame God for it. Now, isn't that something? That tells you something. But the Bible tells us here that God does right. Therefore, anything that God does, God can never be accused of doing wrong, because He does not do wrong. Absolutely does not. So we have the issue of the omnipotence of God that needs to be considered if you and I will come out of the right place in our conclusions. I would ask you a number of questions tonight, and coming back to this concept of the injustices that we see in the world. Now, personally, I have looked at some of the facts of World War II, and I'm going to pull out some things out of the wartime. Adolf Hitler. How many of you have ever heard of Adolf Hitler? Surely you have. All right. How many of you are aware of what all he's been up to? Do you realize that when he was, I believe it's in sixth grade, he had aspirations to be an artist. And his teacher was a Jew. His teacher did not appreciate his art. And as a result, he developed a hatred against the Jews and carried that grudge the rest of his life. 6 million people died because of the result of that hatred. 6 million Jews, that is. Then there were the gypsies. There were the Christians. And then there were the gays. I don't know if you realize that, but they were also included in all of that. So you have, there was an animosity, a hatred that Hitler carried into his later life. And when he came to power, now he was empowered to take that hatred out against those ethnic groups that he did not appreciate. There's something else that happened in Hitler's life. It was rather intriguing. He was a soldier in World War I. As a soldier in World War I, there was a time when he was in a battle. And the battle was called to cessation. Right at the point in time when he was at the tip of the barrel of a British soldier's gun, all that man would have had to do was pull the trigger. That soldier, when the call came for retreat, did not pull the trigger, but dropped his gun and walked away. And Hitler was a free man. Hitler had a vision, an image. The image of that British soldier was riveted in his mind. And one day he came across a picture of what he thought was that British soldier. And he had that picture in his possession for the remainder of his days, is my impression. And he was ever appreciative to that man for having spared his life. Why could he not then spare the lives of others? Question to ask, isn't it? Now I want to ask you the question. This is a powerful question as I'm seeing it. If you would have been the soldier out there and would know what Hitler was going to do, would you have pulled the trigger? If by getting rid of one man, you could spare the lives of 6 million others, would you do it? You know, there would be a way in your mind almost of justifying that. One man versus 6 million? Let's take the second principle into consideration. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Principle number one, the omnipotence of God, God's right to do what He pleases. Principle number two, we pick up here in Genesis chapter 4, at the point of the first murder. Genesis chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? God speaking, The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What? Was God saying, human blood speaks to God. Let's pick up that principle and move ahead in the Scriptures. We'll go to Genesis chapter 9. Now this is after the flood. This first murder was prior to the flood. Now we roll the time back to right after the flood. We have this from God in verse 4 of chapter 9. This is what it says. And the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. The principle of not eating blood, not taking blood, is given here very clearly and confirmed in the book of Acts in the New Testament. You have it. I'm sure you're acquainted with that. Surely your blood, verse 5, of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Verse 6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God was sending out a principle here, setting it out very clearly. The sacredness of the blood of man. Would it be right, therefore, for any man to take the life of another? Blood is sacred. So when someone takes and murders someone, the Scripture says here, that by man shall his blood be shed. How was that to be done? How do we understand that Scripture? Let's go and pass on into the Scripture a little bit further. Let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Beginning in the only verse I'm going to read here in verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. God was giving the moral law here, and He gave the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments was the commandment, Thou shalt not kill. In personal life, God was giving very, very clear commandments. And if you look into the Old Testament and you look at the law that God gave to the Jews, you will find there were personal commands and there were civil commands. The civil commands, God designed the Jewish nation. They were a civil nation. Not only were they were people that were called of God as a separate and special people. You have the promise in Genesis chapter 12, the first four verses, where God said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. And we understand that as being the nation of Israel. And oftentimes we stop there. I'm going to come back to chapter 17 in just a bit and pick up on something there. But for now, looking at the issue that Israel was a civil nation. Therefore, as a civil nation, God calling them to a civil nation, was calling them to do things that government would do. But was that just at the discretion of every individual? No, it wasn't. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Samuel. Let's go first to Deuteronomy chapter 32. God speaking in verse 39 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. See now that I, even I am He, there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God speaking. Now let's go to the book of Samuel. I'm sorry, we're running through this pretty fast. 1 Samuel chapter 25, but time is moving fast. I have no choice. 1 Samuel chapter 25, this is a passage we looked at last evening, I believe it was, or maybe it was the evening before. We looked at some of this, and God's taking me back to some of these same scriptures. But in this passage, you have the manhunt of Saul looking for David up through until chapter 25. And then you have the story of Nabal and Abigail here in chapter 25. And it's interesting to note the sequence of this story. Saul is on the manhunt, trying to get David's life. And now in the middle of all of this, we have this story. Nabal is a man that is cruel. He's a man of no compassion. And he feels himself to be a big guy. And because now he's shearing his sheep and he's having a big party. And David had been around surrounding his herdsmen and protecting them. And by right of that protection, it was his right to expect some kind of gift from the nobleman whose sheep were being watched. When he sent his men to Nabal to get that gift, Nabal said, who's Nabal? Who's David? There be many that spring up all here. Who's he? I am. And he sent his messengers away. And David, when they got back to David and said, Nabal snubbed us, you know what David did? He said, grab your swords. We're going to go settle this issue. That's what he said. They were on their way to settle the issue when Abigail comes to meet him. Now listen what she says. It's very revealing what she says. She understood something. Personal responsibility versus civil responsibility. Verse 30. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that He has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dwelt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee unto me this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Do you realize what she was saying? She was challenging David. Do you realize that if you would take my husband's life, when you come to the throne, you would regret, because you took it into your own hands to avenge yourself, and it was not your right to do. And David stopped short and said, yeah, you're right. Blessed be you, God, for reminding me of that. And everything stopped right there. She brought a gift. But the message was very clear. Now in the next chapter, we go to the very next chapter. And here something happens. Chapter 26, verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand. Saul was sleeping. David and Abishai come to his side during the night. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall decease descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spirit that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. What happened here? David realized, while it was common in those days for someone who knew he was going to be king to take the life of the king before him, David refused to do that. Why did he refuse to do that? Abigail had just reminded him of the chapter before, it is not your right to personally take revenge. There was, in the cities of Israel, there were the cities of refuge. And if there was one that was killed by accident or murder, the murderer or the one who had the accident could flee to the city of refuge. The avenger of blood could chase. If he would catch up before he got there, he had the right to kill, it seems. But as you look at the law, that man was safe in that city. His case would be reviewed by the elders of the city. And it was only when the elders of the city had determined that this was not an accident that this man would be delivered to the avenger of blood, and then he was killed. You see, there was a difference between the right of an individual to set things at right and to get even in that way versus the civil responsibility of government. Since Israel was a civil nation, they had the responsibility of keeping civil order within their nation. Now we have the perplexing command of God in the book of Samuel here, where in chapter 15 of Samuel, where God is telling Saul, you go, kill the Amalekites, children, men, everything, their wives, their flocks, their herds, everything. And when Saul didn't follow it, God punished him for it. Why was that? It was a civil responsibility. God said, they shall be annihilated because of what they had done against God's people. Now that's a puzzle, isn't it? You realize that a lot of the Old Testament, if it were put into movies today, it would be R-rated. There's so much bloodshed in the Old Testament. We would not feel comfortable looking at it. In fact, you could read parts of the Old Testament, and by the time you're done reading it, you're almost sick in your stomach. There's so much killing in the Old Testament. But God was determining who would live and who would not live. As an omnipotent God, He had the right to do that. Now today, we have in society, we have government, and we have America attempting to police the world, determining what nations are to succeed and what will not, and oh, you have this big confusion. And these are the choices of God to do, as I see it. Well, we move on to another thought. So we have the two principles that we need to keep. One is the sanctity of human life and the omnipotence of God. And then the third one, the difference between personal and civil responsibility, was as defined there. Now we go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 12, and you will find again defined personal responsibility and civil responsibility. Romans chapter 12, personal responsibility in chapter 12 is defined beginning in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil providing Giannis in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth within, live peaceably with all men. When David was going to get even with Nabal, he was wanting to recompense himself with his own hand, and he was challenged, if you do that, it's going to be a blot upon your reign as king. Even in the Old Testament, God was calling for a certain integrity in regards to taking personal revenge. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth with you in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the personal responsibility of the individual in the New Testament. Now we look at the civil responsibility, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. But let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We are, as personal individuals, to be subject to the higher powers. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So, if the government is asking you to go fight, and you resist that temptation, that command, you're doing wrong, right? Wait a minute, let's read the next verse. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou there not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What is the responsibility of civil government? Punish the evil, reward the good. Good governments will do that. Wrong governments, evil governments will not do that. So you have right governments, wrong governments. But this is the command of God. Government is to keep order in society. But it is very interesting that chapter 12 defines what a Christian is to do in a personal life. And when you look at the two, you find that the two are at variance against each other. Therefore, as a Christian, how can you be in government and be a good in good governance? Because the principles of New Testament government and Old Testament government fly in the face of New Testament responsibility as a Christian. And as a Christian, your choice is never to be between two wrongs. Am I clear? Never to be between two wrongs. We're going to make that clear, that point sharper here in just a few minutes, if we can. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans. I'm sorry, we were just there. Let's go to the Old Testament again. Isaiah chapter 2. We go back to the scripture where we started. I want to talk now about this scripture in the context of what he was prophesying in the New Testament. Powerful word as I look at this. It shall come to pass in the last days, the days from the time of Christ till his return, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow into it. I pointed out the prophecy in Genesis chapter 12. To Abraham, God will make of you a great nation. There are many Christians today that are looking at that prophecy and they're looking at the postage stamp of real estate that is over in and around Jerusalem, and they have their eye on that and think that's it. That's where prophecy will be fulfilled. I want you to look with me at something else here, but I think it's very powerful. Here he says, all nations shall flow into it. He talks about the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the Jerusalem hills? Verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, picking up the next verse, and he shall judge among the nations. Not singular. You go into Genesis chapter 17 and you have God's prophecy, His promise to Abraham, the same man that He talked to in Genesis chapter 12 in the first four verses where He said, I will make of you a great nation. Now He says in chapter 17, I will make thee the father of many nations. Many nations. What is He saying? He's prophesying to Abraham in chapter 12, you will be the father of the nation Israel. Yes. In chapter 17, He's pointing forward to the new covenant where Israel is of many nations. As Isaiah is speaking here in this passage, he identifies many nations. He uses the word twice. Did you realize that the word nation, as in the original, is defined and can be interpreted in two ways? It's the same word for Gentile and for nation. You realize that? That's what the script, as I look into the original, I find that the original word for nation can be interpreted either Gentile or nation. As I look into this passage, I believe Isaiah is pointing forward to the time and the days of the church when Jerusalem and God's people will be more than the postage stamp of Jerusalem itself. There will be a much bigger kingdom than that. As He prophesied to Abraham in chapter 17, you will be the father of many nations. And as I look into this passage here, Isaiah is saying, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The time of the church has come. What a beautiful time when no more will the sword be used, but the sword will be turned into a plowshare, something useful for man, for the good of man. God is calling God's people to be at work in the nations. And out of those nations, out of every tribe and nation on earth, as you have in the book of Revelation, the multitudes are there. Out of every tribe and nation and peoples and kindreds and tongues, He is calling them together to a new kingdom, the new Jerusalem, that which is above the mountains. And as I look into this passage here tonight, I see this, and it thrills my heart to talk about it. As I look into what He's saying, He's speaking about the church era in the New Testament. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. I've given you light. Now we go to the time of Jesus. Let's turn to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say to His disciples. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 10. Something that makes sense. Oh, here it is. Simon Peter, having drawn his sword, smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. What was Peter to think? In the book of Luke in chapter 22, Jesus had asked the disciples, have you any sword? If you don't have a sword, sell what you have and get one. And they said, well, we've got two swords here. Oh, Jesus said, that's enough. And now in chapter 18, Peter was no coward. I don't care how you define it. The fact that he gripped his sword and whacked off that man's ear defined him as a man of courage. And then Jesus says, put your sword away. When Jesus said that, He disarmed God's people in the entire New Testament. And the apostles understood it. they did. He didn't understand it at the point. Peter was confused. He puts that sword away, and in his confusion, he does the only thing he can think of doing. He runs. He runs. Wouldn't you also? How are you to understand this? I mean, he came from Old Testament teaching. He came from the where Israel was the civil nation and had the responsibility for. And Jesus says, put your sword away. They that take the sword are going to perish by the sword. Now we look. Pilate understood the message very clearly. Turn with me to verse 36 of this same chapter. Jesus standing in the presence of Pilate. And it is interesting that Pilate, while Jesus was being accused of being a king, Pilate never once feels threatened with the presence of Jesus. He says, are you a king? Jesus said, well, have you say this of yourself? Or, well, your own people have said this. Your people have said this. And then Pilate says, well, don't you know I have power to condemn? You wouldn't have any power at all if God wouldn't have given it to you. He wouldn't have been given it to you, my Father. Pilate answers, no, this guy's not a threat to me. And then Jesus says this to him in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the what? The Romans? No, to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate felt absolutely no threat from Jesus. And he said, I find no fault in this man. Absolutely not. And he sought to release this man. Pilate understood clearly, this man is no threat to my place in the Roman kingdom. They call him a king, but this man is not threatening my position. He understood that very clearly. The apostles were in the process of learning. They did not understand the message of Jesus at this point. But let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 5. For this time, they had had time to soak. The resurrection was now past. And they had time to think back at what had happened. And all of a sudden, things were coming together. They understood it. Here they are in chapter 5 of Acts. Like I said, we're moving fast through this because we obviously didn't have no other choice. Great fear came upon all the church and about as many as heard them. This was right after Ananias and Sapphira had passed very quickly because of the lying to Peter and to the Holy Ghost. And then, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought. Verse 12. And people were afraid. Not just everybody was flocking to them anymore. There was a fear that was coming upon them. And the believers that were the more added to the Lord were multiplied, both men and women, but insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them. There were many that were healed. There came also the multitude out of the cities round about. Folks were coming to be healed. And then the high priest rose up. And it says in verse 17 that they laid their hands, verse 18, upon the apostles and put them into the common prison. And when they were in the prison, the angel of the Lord came and brought them out and said, go preach, go stand in the temple and speak. The high priest had denied them the privilege to do that. They put them there so they wouldn't. So they go to the temple and they're preaching. And the next morning, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and said, we found the prison and the prison was shut. The keeper standing outside, we opened it and there was no one inside. Unhappy. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard this, they doubted where that would be. And then came they out and told, saying, behold, the men whom ye are put into prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. How'd they get there? When the captain of the officers had brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And what did Peter say? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. suddenly, the apostles had realized that they had a personal commission that superseded the civil commission. Every one of us tonight, as an individual, if we have chosen to follow Jesus, we have an allegiance to Christ that supersedes anything that civil government can give us. However, that does not mean that we have a right to snub civil government. But what that does say, that there are certain responsibilities that civil government may call upon you to do that as a Christian you absolutely cannot do. Not so long ago, I was called in to jury duty. And I had the opportunity of going into the juror room where there were probably 50 of us that were called. And out of those 50, they were going to call, I think, eight people to be on the jury. Now, as I was sitting there and was listening to the proceedings and how they were going to choose this, there were a number of opportunities that I could have said, opt out of it. One, you know, they ask questions, and you could disqualify yourself on any of these questions if you felt like you could not agree with what they were going to do. You could say, I don't qualify for that. But I did not want to say, there were a couple of times that I could have jumped up and said, yeah, I've disqualified myself. I refused to do that because I wanted to make it clear that I'm disqualifying myself because of a conscience issue between God and I. And so when the final questions had been asked, the judge asked this, are there any other reasons that anyone here feels you do not qualify? And at that point, I put my hand up. He didn't see my hand, so I stood to my feet. And he nodded in my direction. I said, look, I feel that as an individual, I could not in good conscience, and because of my faith, I could not in good conscience pronounce a judgment upon anybody in a case. He nodded, and he made a note of my name. The lawyers made a note of me. And then when the lawyer's turn came to judge the question, the jurors that were qualified, one of them called on me and said to verify that that's what I had said. And interestingly, there was another lady that jumped up and said, the gentleman that has spoken the way I feel as well. I think she was probably a Pentecostal. I don't know for sure. And so we were dismissed from the jury. But why did I feel that way? As an individual, it is not my responsibility to pronounce judgment upon someone. Now, do you realize tonight that sometimes we as Mennonites would make pretty good Republicans? We would take sides pretty quickly on some issues, political issues. And if we're not careful, we can drop thoughts and say things in a way that would make it sound as if we were Republicans. Are you a Republican tonight? If you think that you would agree with the Republicans, why don't you look at what they stand for? And if you would look at what they stand for, there is no way close that you as a Christian could stand as a Republican. Now, we have today the sham of elections going on, and I feel bad for those guys, the immaturities that are showing up right now. I feel really bad for them. I mean, it's really childish what's happening out there. And I hurt for them because they mustn't feel good about what's happening, really. How could they? But anyway, that's beside the point. As I look into the issue of politics and the confusion it brings, how can a Christian, with the call of God upon his personal life, be in government? Christian is not called to bring order among non-Christian. That's not our responsibility. Therefore, if you and I would ascribe Christian principles assigned to the individual to the presidential office, we have misunderstood God's call for the office. That's why I do not see that a Christian can be president of the United States. Let me define to you the dilemma of a president. We go back to World War II, and let me give you something there. Before we do that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at one more scripture. I want to close. I was hoping to close before time is up. I think maybe if I erase, I can. Verse 14, "Behold, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord is Christ with Belial? What part is he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." If you are able to separate yourself and not be yoked together with unbelievers, I will be your Father and your God. That's the call of God's people today. World War II. Let me bring to your attention something that happened. August 6, 1945. Shortly after 8 o'clock in the morning, an atomic bomb named Little Boy was dropped onto Hiroshima. Within seconds, 80,000 people died. Within the next year, another 60,000. And within the next 5 years, another 60,000. 3 days later, August 9, another plane, this time with a bomb called Fat Boy, headed for Kakura, Japan. But as they were heading toward their target, there was a cloud cover over Kakura. And so, with a limited amount of fuel, they turned and went to the secondary target, which was Nagasaki. What many people may not realize tonight was that Nagasaki was the center of the largest Christian community in Japan, in the known world. For 200 years, the Christians of Japan had been persecuted by their government. And it was only in about 1917 or slightly before that, that the Western tourism to Japan had become enough that there was a pressure on the Japanese government that they relented in their persecution. And those who were Christian, albeit Catholic, if we would want to clue them Christian, that was what they had as Christian, began to come out of the caves, literally. In 1917, I believe it was, there was St. Mary's Cathedral that was built in Nagasaki. You realize that St. Mary's Cathedral was the visual point to drop the bomb. Now, I've been told, and I looked for this documentation. I've not been able to find it, but it's been verified by others who feel they have found it, that the two planes that left were blessed by a Lutheran pastor and a Catholic priest. When that bomb dropped, shortly after 11 o'clock on Nagasaki, there's conflicting information. Up to 70,000 people passed away in 9 seconds' time. What the Japanese government could not do in 200 years, the so-called Christian community from the United States did in 9 seconds. Christian against Christian. So-called. Is that Christian? Is our nation Christian? Was our nation ever Christian? This summer, we toured the birthplace of Thomas Jefferson. Some of the most popular words in the English language are the words in the Constitution that all have right to liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness. All men are created equal. At the time of the signing of the Constitution, Jefferson had over 100 slaves at home. Is that equality? There were some that after they signed the Constitution could not live with themselves, went home and freed their slaves. But Jefferson didn't. In fact, Jefferson was nowhere close to being a Christian. Jefferson, John Adams, some of those men, the Constitution was written to guarantee that one church group could not oppress others within the states. And the Constitution was written to prohibit, you see, it was common for church groups to be starting their little colonies and then to oppress others who would not feel like they would. So the Constitution was written with an eye specifically so that there would not be church prejudices against other church prejudices. It was not written from the aspect of Christian foundation. They used the principles of good governance given in Proverbs, but not the principles of Christianity as given in the New Testament. We need to keep that very clear. America has been purported as being a Christian nation from the beginning. I say to you, it was not. We misunderstand the beginning of our own nation if we consider our nation Christian at its founding. We need to look at it very squarely. Now, the bombs were dropped on Japan on the very day, November 9th, when that bomb was dropped. This is a quote from the President of the United States at that point, Harry S. Truman. This is what he says on November 9th, 1945. I realize the tragic significance of the atomic bomb. It is an awful responsibility which has come to us. We thank God that it has come to us instead of to our enemies. And we pray that He may guide us to use it in His way and for His purposes. Isn't it interesting that God is brought into the picture as justifying the use of the atomic bomb? The principle of the sanctity of human life, as given in the Old Testament, is still there today. And therefore, in abortion and all those issues that are prevalent in the United States today, there will be blood to pay for. As Christians, how could we be in civil government ruling a sinful people and attempt to maintain our own integrity before God? I know I've left you with a lot of unanswered questions tonight, but I trust in bringing to light what I have spoken about tonight, that there will be some things, some issues and principles brought that will help clear the air and help us to discern where we as Christians need to be in these issues which we are called to accountability with. God bless you for your patience. I think I'm 3 minutes over time. I'm sorry about that. Stand for a word of prayer.